Hey, before you have a seat, let's pray one more time. Lord, we say in the very end of that song, we say, precious Lord, reveal your heart to me. And so we come now as people with anticipation that you will reveal your heart to us. We ask that you'll speak through your word. And we ask that as you speak, that we'll be changed and transformed. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, if you would, please have a seat. Good to see you guys this morning. You know, I've been thinking about how our entire lives are framed by expectations. All right, so think about it. For example, if you expect my sermon this morning to be 10 minutes long, and then I go 35 minutes, you are going to be profoundly disappointed and perhaps frustrated along the way, aren't you? However, on the flip side, if you're expecting my sermon to be 1 hour long, and I cut it short at 35 minutes, you're going to have a totally different experience, aren't you? See, the experience is identical, a 35-minute sermon. However, your experience of it is profoundly different because of what you expected would happen. That's why they say that our experiences frame how it happens in our lives. And so I think this, you could just play a little game and just start thinking about what you expect to happen, and you'll see how it totally changes how you either like or don't like an experience. You know, and sometimes we're expected to take the approach of the English poet Alexander Pope, who said, "Blessed is who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed." But you know, I don't really think that that's a good way to live. Because I don't think that we're designed to deaden our desires and our dreams. And see, that's an awfully high price to pay to avoid disappointment. And I actually think it's near impossible to remove like the expectations that we have in our lives. And in John chapter 6, we're going to read about a crowd, a very, very large crowd, in fact, that is having their expectations challenged by Jesus. And how they react to that is going to actually teach us how to align our expectations in our individual lives to Jesus' truth. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. Open them up. We're going to start in verse 1. And we're going to read most of the chapter together. And I'm going to stop along the way and do some explaining and try to help us kind of gather and figure out what's going on in this passage of Scripture today. It starts off in verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. At this point in Jesus' ministry, his popularity is soaring. He would be very much like what we would think of a modern-day rock star. The crowds are huge. If there was a paparazzi, they would be following him, trying to take photos of him constantly. He was the talk of Galilee. Like, nothing as exciting as Jesus had hit their land ever before. Everyone's following him. Everyone wants to be around him. Everyone wants to touch him or be touched by him. It tells us then in verse 3, then Jesus went up on a hillside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. And so they're sitting on this gentle slope. It's covered in grass. And out before them is spread the Sea of Galilee. It's a great little scene. It'd be a great place for like a summer concert. And it tells us in verse 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, one of his disciples, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" Now he asked this, it tells us, only to test him, for he already had in his mind what he was going to do. I mean, this is like when a seasoned employee would test a newbie. As a college student, I would work at a steel factory each of my summers, and it was a great way to make a lot of money, and it was just a great experience to really work hard and to learn a work ethic. And these seasoned employees, they loved messing with the summer help. Because we didn't know anything, right? I mean, they've been working at the steel factory for 20, 30, 40 years. And so they always saw a new crop of us come in. And they kept moving us from area to area each summer. So every summer, I mean, you knew nothing. And so equipment was always breaking. That was part of the job, right? We'd fix stuff. And as a summer help, you know, they'd be like, we watch something break. And then they'd look at us like, man, what are we going to do about that? And you think, I don't know, I guess the factory's going to like close down. Like, how are we going to fix that? They knew all along how they're going to fix it, right? They're testing us. They're seeing, like, how are you going to react under the pressure? That's what Jesus is doing here. He's giving Philip, like, a chance to exercise his faith. It's a teachable moment. And see, I think that we're going to see in this passage, Jesus offers, like, this supernatural, heavenly viewpoint of everything that's going on around them. Philip is looking at this huge crowd of people, and he's looking at the limited resources of the bread that they don't have. And he is stressed out. He is confused. Jesus, on the other hand, he's not stressed out at all. This is no big deal to Jesus. I mean, in fact, it's nothing to him. It's not a problem to him. A near impossible task for humans, to him, it's as easy as like a snap of fingers. Now, so Philip answers back. Look at what it says in verse 7. It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Half a year's wages. If we were to just sort of speculate that somewhere along the peninsula, if we took an average, like a salary of $100,000, that would mean 50 grand. Think about the last party that you went to where they spent $50,000. That's quite a party, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be quite the party. And at that amount of money, everyone gets one bite. Now, that's not much of a party, is it? I mean, if instead of a banquet with plenty, I mean, this would be scandalously sparse. This would be a horror for any host. One bite. Are you kidding? And that's what 50 grand would cover, like an annual salary, like if we were to throw a party like this around here. This is a serious situation. I mean, this is a huge crowd. Look at what it says in verse 8. We're going to progress along. So another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he speaks up and he says, well, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? So he's at least showing a little optimism. He's at least showing, hey, well, I don't know all the answers, Jesus, but here's at least a little bit. You know, and as we read through the Bible, isn't it shocking how you see the disciples, they're so slow to comprehend, aren't they? Like, they've seen Jesus do unbelievable miracles. Just in the book of John, they've seen Jesus turn water to wine. A lot of water to wine, by the way. They've seen him heal an official's son. They've seen him heal the invalid at the pool. But see, at this point in Jesus' ministry, the first verse we saw in verse 1, it told us that sometime later, this is actually like 6 months to a year later, based upon the jump ahead that's gone on in the book of John. If we look at some of the other Gospels, by this point in Jesus' ministry, he's done a ton of miracles. If you look over in like in the book of Luke, a few examples would be he healed a man of leprosy. He raised the widow's son, the widow from Nain. He raised her son from the dead. He calmed a storm on the sea. He drove the demon out of a demon-possessed man. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And he's healing people all the time. And the disciples, they're seeing that. And yet, as they look at this situation with the people and the limited resources, they're looking at it through a natural viewpoint instead of a supernatural one. And that's this is the first example where we see Jesus is always thinking supernatural, and the disciples are always tempted to be pulled back into the natural. Now, in verse 10, he says, all right, look, Jesus is going to step in now. He's going to solve the problem. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they all sat down. About 5,000 men were there, which means they just, for some reason, they just did a quick count of the men, 5,000, which means that you add the women and children. This was a huge crowd. And then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. And notice what Jesus did here. It says this there in verse 11. He provided as much as they wanted. In contrast to what half of your salary would have bought, which was one bite. Jesus is providing here an all-you-can-eat buffet out of five and two. This is amazing. In verse 12, it tells us, when they had enough to eat, I mean, they just kept eating and they ate as much as they wanted. After they've had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, all right, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Their expectation is lining up with their Old Testament knowledge and history. So they knew that the Messiah would perform amazing miracles and signs. They've been watching Jesus do this. They see him do this, and they're like, surely this is the prophet. Surely this is our Messiah. They'd been taught this from childhood. I mean, we got a bunch of kids here in the service today. We teach our kids stories, right? In the home, they hear stories about our faith. They hear stories about our family. And they had heard stories of the glorious era of King David throughout their childhood. And they knew that a Messiah was coming who would be greater than even David. And they expected this Messiah to deliver them from the oppression of whatever nation was over them at that time. At this point in time, it's the Romans. And they expected that their Messiah king would make them the most powerful nation in the world. And they longed for that day. They looked forward to that day. And they think Jesus is that man. They want Jesus to be that man. But their expectations are not going to develop like they anticipated. Because it tells us in verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew to a mountain by himself. So he's already up the mountain. Remember, he could see out over the sea. He's got all those people there. And I think what he did is he hiked it up further up the mountain. I'm going to get away from these people. They're going to take me. They're going to try to force me to be their king. And I don't want to be their king. See, Jesus doesn't want to be an earthly king. This is, I think, a second way that we see Jesus' supernatural heavenly viewpoint instead of a natural world viewpoint. Because let's just, if we could kind of hypothetically think of ourselves and put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus for a second. If we could perform amazing miracles, if we could turn like a little bit of bread and fish into feeding a huge crowd, if we could heal people the way Jesus healed people, like, it'd be kind of natural. We'd be like, you know what? I think maybe I ought to be a king or a queen or a ruler. I could make the world a better place. I could provide for everybody. I feel like that's a natural way to think about things. But see, Jesus, he's been in heaven. Like, he's been around the worship in heaven. He's been around all of the angels. He knows what it means to live outside the confines of time and space. And so that lure of being an earthly king to him is not very strong. Because the glory of being an earthly king doesn't even come close to matching the glory of being a heavenly king. And you kind of even get a glimpse here of how Jesus is, he's in the world, but yet his mind is on the supernatural and on the heavenly. And so he's retreating up to this king. And I kind of almost think about this, you could think about it this way, if you're like into television and movies, think about how it would be similar to Jesus in heaven is like a 3D, high def, full color experience. And he steps down into earth, and it's two-dimensional, and it's black and white. There's not much lure to it. And so Jesus, he pulls away, it tells us, and he goes and he's all alone. Now, what do you think he's doing at that point? You know, we're not specifically told in this verse, are we? But we are told in other places in the New Testament that when he goes off to be alone, what is he going to do? He's going off to pray, isn't he? He's going off to be alone with his Father. And I think what we see in this situation is it's a strategy that Jesus even uses to shift his viewpoint from a worldly one to a heavenly one. Because when we go and we talk to God, it shifts our focus from everything that we're around, all of our challenges and all of our obstacles, and we focus on God and we start to see the unlimited potential that he brings because we start to have his perspective. Now, moving along in the story, look at what it says in verse 16. When evening came, now it's dark, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. And by now it's dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. They're not with Jesus. Jesus is further up the mountain without them. A strong wind was blowing, and there were waters, and they're growing rough. And when they had rowed about three or four miles now out into the water, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they're frightened. It seems like a natural response. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately they reached the shore where they were headed. Now, I think we see in this little paragraph in verses here, we see the third and the fourth way that Jesus had this supernatural heavenly view of everything. The first one is he's walking on the water. And we know that this is rough water, which means that it's going up and down, right? So I was thinking about that, what that experience would be like for us. Is that slippery? Or is there good traction? As he's walking, is he like kind of plowing through the waves and kicking the water? Or is he like walking on top of it all the time, going down a hill, going up a hill, going down a hill? Like, we can't even quite figure it out, can we? Like, we've never walked on water. We don't know what that would be like. And now, what even goes through his mind as he's walking up to the edge of the water and he's saying, "Oh, well, there's a bunch of water. And my disciples, gosh, they're 3 or 4 miles out there. Like, I wonder what I should do about this." And he just starts taking a step and he starts walking on top of the water. Like, think about how like a supernatural and heavenly that viewpoint is. We would never consider doing that, would we? It just doesn't make any sense at all. And then the fourth way we see him thinking about things supernatural and heavenly is that when he gets into the boat, what happens to the boat and all of the disciples? It tells us in verse 21, immediately the boat is where they're supposed to be. He teleports them over there. This is like Star Wars or Star Trek. I mean, like, this is crazy stuff that Jesus is doing. But to him, it's easy. It's natural. It's like, you guys are living in this natural world and you're thinking through these natural boundaries. I am not limited by natural boundaries. I can think supernatural. I can behave supernatural. And he's bringing that perspective to the disciples. Impossible acts are possible with him. And let's just think about like the benefits of being around Jesus. If he were to enter our world today and he were to be in this city and be around us, we'd never be short of food, would we? I mean, the physical limitations that surround us, like congested traffic, has nothing to Jesus. He could park the cars. And if the cars, he's like, "Hey, you know what? The cars, we don't want to park the cars today. Cause a big old traffic jam. We get there, but everybody else is kind of irritated by it. So let's just beam over to our destination today." I mean, you'd never be stressed about being late. And I think this is what these people that we're reading in the story here, like the disciples in this huge crowd, this is the way they're thinking. This is amazing to be around Jesus. Let's make him our king. I mean, that's why they were following him. Jesus, like, they think, "You offer us everything in this world." And I think therein lies the divide between Jesus' thinking and all of these people. Because Jesus didn't come to give people everything the world has to offer. Instead, he came to offer everything heaven has to offer. And he's trying to shift their expectations to see it. And in this next section of Scripture, Jesus is going to start explaining this to the people. And so, just to summarize some verses coming up, what's happening next is that the next day, this big crowd, they find out that Jesus somehow, miraculously, is no longer on top of the mountain, and now he's over in Capernaum. They find him and they catch up with him, and they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" The implication being, you did some crazy miracle again, didn't you? How did you do that? I mean, they're enamored with him for all the wrong reasons. And, you know, the more and more I've been thinking about this with Jesus and, like, what he offers and provides, and even, like, our nation as here's the thing that I'm starting to observe more and more, is that American Christians, like, we're subsiding on a faith that involves the buffet feeding Jesus and the teleportation Jesus. And I'm afraid that we're growing more and more disinterested in the suffering Jesus and the servant Jesus and the crucified Jesus. And see, in this next section of verses, as he keeps going on here, Jesus is going to be uncovering their misplaced expectations. And when he's done teaching them, it's a hard teaching, and many of them are going to fall away. Many of them are going to say, "That's not the Jesus I want." Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." See, they had full bellies. And they had the hope and the expectation that they'd have more of that. And Jesus is trying to help them see this shift from the physical miracles that he was performing over to the spiritual. And so skip ahead to verse 35 and see what Jesus says as he's continuing to try to help them shift this in their minds. And then Jesus declared to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe." They're not believing that he is who he's saying to be. And then if you look ahead to verse 38, he is in a way to try to authenticate his authority, to try to get them to believe what he's saying. He says, "For I have come down from heaven." So when Jesus is saying he's the bread of life, he's obviously speaking figuratively here. I mean, bread was a good object. And he's going to use bread as like a teachable moment here for them. Yeah, he had just fed this crowd with a bunch of bread. And they knew that that was a miracle. And the crowd in their conversation was just asking for a sign. And they actually asked for a sign like manna from the Old Testament. They said, "Hey, in the Old Testament, God fed everybody with manna from heaven every day. Do a sign for us like that." And so they're talking about bread. And so Jesus uses the most natural objects that everybody's already thinking about, which is bread. And what he's saying in this is let me connect it all together with the statement, "I am the bread of life." Jesus is saying, look, belief in me will bring you spiritual life, and your sustenance, your nourishment will come from me, just like if you were eating bread. And they're like, "Wait a second. Now you're talking about belief and you're talking about eternal..." Like, you're talking about all these things. Like, we're not talking about eternal life, Jesus. We're talking about miracles. We're talking about amazing spectacles. And Jesus is bringing it back saying, no, no, no. I'm actually talking about belief in me, which will lead to eternal life. And it's just like taking a piece of bread. Like, it's a common thing that we do, isn't it? We take bread and we eat it. And when we eat the bread, it becomes part of us. We ingest it. And he's saying, believe in me and take me, my truth and my power, into your lives. And he's claiming that he has the ability and the authority to make these statements because he has come from heaven. He has been with God the Father in heaven. So he is an authority to speak about things that seem quite mysterious to them. Now, they're obviously very confused by all of this. This is shifting their expectations in ways that they don't quite know what to make of it all. And so in verse 41, it's going to tell us what's happening in their minds. And it says, at this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they're grumbling. They went from being really excited. Now they're grumbling and mad about it all. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Now, you notice like the rut they're in here? They are stuck, almost in a seemingly impossible rut of getting out of their natural thinking. Like they're right there. Now, Jesus, sometimes when people are like this, Jesus is like, all right, let me explain it another way. Sometimes he'll like slow down. It's almost like he puts his arm around him and says, all right, I know this is kind of hard to explain, but I'll pace you along. This is not one of those moments. Jesus, he's going to just keep plowing ahead here. And the people will just continue to get more and more confused and more frustrated by it all. And here's what happens. In verse 43, he tells them again, stop grumbling. Because he's trying to get them to see what I'm offering you is far better than what you're asking for. So stop grumbling. Then in verse 44, he's going to go on to even describe this eternal life that he's trying to give them. And he's saying, look, God the Father will irresistibly draw people to me. Think about how awesome that is. I'm going to irresistibly draw people to me. That's one of the characteristics of this eternal life. In verse 47, he's saying, look, belief is going to lead to this eternal life. That's a great little connection. That's a great situation for you. Just believe and you'll get eternal life. And then if we go back to verse 39, he's actually going to say, this eternal life, it cannot be lost. So God is going to draw you irresistibly. Belief in him is how you experience it. And then once you have it, you can't lose it. Jesus is, I think, really excited about what he's trying to offer them, this new eternal life explanation and this opportunity that he has. And despite how much better it is, the crowd is not adapting. They don't want anything to do with it. They're filled with the memories of yesterday when they were sitting out on the beautiful grass looking over the Sea of Galilee and their bellies were full of the bread and the fish that he had provided. So Jesus, he's going to plow on some more. He's like, look, you guys aren't getting it yet. Let's give you a little bit more. Verse 51. He says to them another time, he said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Like he's saying that again. He's summarizing again. He's already said this, but now look what he says. This next phrase is a new one. He says, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Like the poor crowd. You know, the more Jesus is talking about it, the further away he moves from their expectations of making him their earthly king. The divide is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And really, Jesus, he ups the ante when he starts talking about eating his flesh in this last section, doesn't he? I mean, that's an unusual thing to say. And in hindsight, as we look at these verses, it's easier for us to understand what's going on. We really do need to have some empathy for this crowd and for the disciples. This was an unusual thing to say. Because, see, we have the understanding to know that Jesus is going to give his flesh when he dies on the cross. He's going to give his very body. He is going to allow his sinless, perfect body to be broken and sacrificed so that anyone who believes in him can experience and know eternal life. That's what he's explaining to this big crowd. That's what he's laboring over and over and over and over again to get them to understand. And they are unable to shift their expectations. And the crowd is headed down this path of missing out on the glory and the wonder of Jesus. They're missing out on the eternal life that Jesus is trying to offer them. And the result, we're going to see this next week in the passage that continues in John 6. The result is that they're going to be disappointed. They're going to be let down. And they're going to be confused. And like it was right there in front of them. And I think if you get to the root of it, it's because they had expectations for something that was totally different. That's what our expectations do to us. They get us moving in a direction, and to shift them is very difficult. And so I think a good question to ponder as we see this is the story coming to a close is this. Like, what do we learn as a way of applying this to our lives? And I'd say the first thing that we can learn here is that we should surrender our expectations to Jesus. We all have them. You can't get rid of them. I would highly recommend not deadening your expectations, but instead to hold your expectations open-handedly so that if Jesus wants to take them away, if Jesus wants to change them, it's easy for that to happen. I'd like for you to just to think about something that you are expectant of, you know, maybe today, maybe this next week, maybe this next month, something, anything in your life. It could be a relationship. It could be something related to your job. It could be related to something you're hoping that God does. You have an expectation of something. And you almost envision putting that expectation in your hands and holding them open. And what that would symbolize is, you know what, God, here's what I have and here's what I'm expecting. But if you want to change it, I'll allow you to change it. If you want to take it away, I'll allow you to take it away. And instead, see, the crowd, they were not open-handed. They were tight-fisted. And they were clinging to their idea that Jesus would be their King Messiah who would reign on earth. They were clinging to the idea that Jesus would keep doing miracles for them and he would make their lives amazing. And when Jesus was trying to, in essence, get in there and change their expectations, they were so tight-fisted that he couldn't get in. They wouldn't let him because their hearts were hard. And I think we learn by seeing all these people in the crowd that we should be open-handed. A second thing that comes to mind that I think we can learn from this is that we should expect, as followers of Jesus, for supernatural, heavenly things to happen in our lives. I mean, the crowd and the disciples, they're always thinking about the worldly stuff. They're always thinking about the natural things that could and should be happening. And Jesus swoops in and brings the supernatural perspective. And everybody's like, wow, check that out. That was crazy. That was amazing. And we're all facing obstacles of some kind in our lives. We are all facing circumstances that we would like to be changed. And our natural tendency is to view that through a natural lens. And I would just encourage you to instead shift your focus to God. Shift your focus to Him and let Him bring new parameters of what He could do in your lives. New ways that he could do the supernatural. New ways that he could move and that he could work. And here's the third and last thing I think we can learn from this story. You know, if you've never experienced Jesus as the bread of life, if you've never said, I believe in him, I believe that he is real, I believe that he was the Son of God who came to earth, I believe that he is all-powerful, then the lesson from this that's just strikingly obvious is that Jesus is offering you eternal life by believing in him. by looking to Him for eternal life instead of day-to-day life. And finding in the blessing and the byproduct of it is that we will sustain ourselves spiritually. We'll grow spiritually. Like life takes on this brand new, exciting, and vibrant dynamic as we walk with Him as our bread of life. Why don't you bow your heads and let's pray. Jesus, it's a mind-shifting experience as we read through Your Word. And we just think about the miracles You performed. And we think about the way that You just changed everything. And I ask that You would give us Your perspective on the world. I would just ask, Lord, that You would move in our hearts and help us to trust You with our day-to-day, and that You would swoop in and breathe in a fresh and new way. What are the supernatural, heavenly expectations that we could see in our lives today and in our city around us and in the people that we see around us? And we just say thank You for being the bread of life. Thank You for being the eternal Lord. Thank You for being a heavenly Messiah and not a kingly king. And we just want to say we love and adore You, God. And we just want to give our blessings back to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.